patient endurance of suffering. Christian liberality. Hence, it is not by way of generalization that the example of our Lord is pleaded. But his example is brought to bear upon the concrete details of practical life. You remember when Jesus, in his own teaching, appealed to the example of the Father, Matthew 5:48. It warns for the purpose of enforcing. The practical duty in our social relationships. So here, connection with our Lord, when he appeals to his own example, or when others appeal to it, it is instantly in connection with the most practical details of obligation in our social relationship. Not supposed to be exclusively, but I do that by way of them. The most striking feature is that the climactic events of Jesus' messianic accomplishment are adduced to enforce the duties that devolve upon us. Let's show that the most transcendent truth of the gospel accomplishments which lay at the center of Jesus' commission and commitment bear directly upon the pattern by which our life is to be governed and regulated. Bear directly upon the pattern by which our life is to be governed and regulated. Quite often, the transcendent truth of the gospel are regarded as impractical in their bare form, impractical. What we
behind is
that they are brought to bear, these transcendent truths are brought to bear upon what would be called the most menial of our obligations. It is an utterly distorted conception, the relation of doctrine to ethics. And suppose that the ethical demand can ever be divorced from the most transcendent truth of our faith. It is not simply that ethical demand is based upon doctrine. Not simply that it is based upon doctrine, but that ethical demand finds its pattern in doctrine, finds its urge and incentive in doctrine. Now, third lesson. We find in these passages the differentiation, which is parallel to the differentiation we found already in respect of likeness to God. Just with that a week ago. The differentiation which is necessary in respect of likeness to God. In these passages, the supreme and incomparable actions of our Lord, are appealed to as the pattern, as the example for our disposition and action. Now it lies on the face of these texts that the actions which induce in us conformity are not actions which we are represented as performing. I say they are not actions which we are represented as performing. For example, in the ransom passages of the Gospel, our Lord appealed to the fact that he gave his life a ransom. He gave his life a ransom as the supreme example of ministry to others, of service to others. But there isn't the remotest suggestion that we are to give our lives a ransom. Again, First Peter 2, can say that Christ gave us an example that we should follow his steps. But he doesn't allow us to think that in following his steps we participate in what is Jesus' climactic accomplishment. Peter advises us in that very passage that Jesus' climactic accomplishment, this is all exclusive work. What he says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. That we, having died to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. 1 Peter 2:24. Again, Paul can say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then go on to appeal to the successive steps of our Lord's self-humiliation. The successive steps of our Lord's self-humiliation. But it is perfectly clear that Paul is not enjoining upon us actions which we produce or repeat or copy. The transcendent actions of which our Lord was the subject, according to this passage, 7 through 7 and 8. Of Jesus alone could it be said. Of him alone could it be said, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. The example brings to expression the primary and ultimate pattern by which the sanctification of the believers is regulated and brought to fruition. I say, brings to expression the primary and ultimate pattern by which our sanctification is regulated and brought to fruition. The example of Christ has supreme relevance to us because it was in the flesh he gave us this example. It was in the light of this world, encompassed by its temptations, trials, it was as truly human. He manifested himself. He was manifested always in the flesh. But he was also divine. And thus his example does not fall one whit. Does not fall short one whit of what we have already found, the ultimate and primary pattern or norm of sanctification. Namely, likeness to God. The fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the fulgence of his glory, and the transcript of his being, is never interrupted or suspended in his self-manifestation. Never suspended for all the vicissitudes of his humiliation manifestation. Yes.
Could we say that in some instances Jesus acted as human, in others as divine? When you make a differentiation in his act?
Well, you couldn't say that in certain instances of manifestation he was acting simply as divine, and merely as divine, and the other merely as human. I don't think you can ever say that. He, as the God-man, is always revealing himself. Now, in certain situations, that which he does, he does particularly in respect. Obviously, now at the point where I left off the question of the process of sanctification, then. I finished these four lessons. Now this is the conclusion. The process of sanctification can be described in its fullest meaning as transformation into the image of Christ. The goal of the Father's predestination is conformity to to the Son. And consequently, sanctification must be patterned after the image, conformity to which is the final end. Patterned after the image, conformity to which is the final end. There is no incompatibility between likeness to Christ and likeness to the Father. No incompatibility. John, you remember, 1 John 3, 1-3, can define the consummation of the sanctifying process as likeness to the Father. 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Seeing the Father as he is does not refer to physical, but to the fullness and clearness of the knowledge of the Father. The fullness and clearness of the knowledge of the Father that will follow upon understanding undimmed by sin and the revelation of the full splendor of the Father's glory. Believers then, to the full extent of their finite capacity, will be irradiated by the glory of the Father. And this irradiation, will be the perfect reflection of God's glory. That is, in finite realm, that will be the perfect reflection of God's glory. And death is quality of God's glory. That is, in finite realm, that will be the perfect reflection of God's glory. And death is quality. The people of God will then be fully conformed to the image of the Son. It is with the glory of the Father that the Son himself is glorified. And when believers are also glorified with that same glory, there must be the conformity. The conformity by which the Son is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, dealing with the example of Christ's conformity to his image, we must ask the question, how does this take relative sanctification, that basically consists, as we put it already, in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that simply means that believers at the inception of this relationship to Christ have been conformed to his death and resurrection. Nothing could be more significant in this connection. I say nothing could be more significant in this connection than the apostle's word, Romans 6:5. For if we have become grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The likeness of his resurrection. Here, the term likeness points to the very conception with which we are now concerned. Namely, pattern. So the inception of sanctification is in terms of conformity. Conformity to Christ. More specifically, it is conformity to that which is central in the redemptive accomplishment of the incarnate Son, namely his death and resurrection. Conformity to what is central in the redemptive accomplishment. So you see, the concept of likeness of conformity is basic in the pattern as it applies to definitive sanctification. And it is the pattern Christ. When thinking of progressive sanctification, conformity, of course, there's even more the conformity, the idea of conformity of likeness, there's even more broadly upon progressive sanctification. Because progressive sanctification and its final issue in that complete conformity, which is the goal of predestination and of the old redemptive process, lies between predestination and consummation. To a large extent, the progress of sanctification is dependent upon increasing understanding and appropriation of the implications of identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Dependent upon the increasing understanding and appropriation of the fact that we died with Christ and rose with him again in his resurrection. And nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification than the reckoning. The reckoning of this relationship. The banking upon it. And when Paul contemplates the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and the hope of the resurrection, nothing is more characteristic of his preoccupation than to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. 3:10. In that passage, Paul has his mind upon the pride, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. His thought is focused upon the consummation. Resurrection to life, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection. And what is also, what is focal in his thought? It is precisely the same relationship, as Philippians 3:10 clearly indicates. In a word, therefore, it is as we have fellowship in Christ's sufferings, and are conformed to his death. That we may entertain the assurance of resurrection to life and reach forth for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We may reach forth for that prize. However, there is much more involved in the way by which this progressive conformity takes place than that upon which we have just now reflected, namely union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I come back again. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because there Paul speaks of being transformed, transfigured into the image of Christ, from glory to glory, glory to glory. And the way in which this transfiguration takes place, this metamorphosis takes place, is by beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, reflecting the glory of the Lord. The thought is clear that it is by adoring encounter with the glorious Christ that the saints take on the characters which belong to Him. I say by adoring encounter with the glorious Christ, they take on the characters of Christ Himself. Now, of course, there are supernatural agencies at work yet that far transcend our ability to diagnose. But the means by which this agency, the means by which this work of grace is wrought, are clearly indicated in this passage. The means clearly indicated in this passage when coordinated with others. The glory of Christ is portrayed for us in the pages of Scripture, and outside of that portrayal, no light of His glory shines upon our path or into our hearts. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and quickens our hearts to behold this glory. That is His prerogative. It is even indicated in this passage, in the context, and even in the final word of this passage. And consequently, the unveiling of the glory of Christ by the illumination of the Holy Spirit constrains in us the responses of adoration, of love, of obedience and communion. This glory of Christ fills our minds, captivates our hearts, constrains our wills, and in ways appropriate to each aspect of our personality, and to each demand arising for us, we are transformed that the fashion of this present world
in this place.
I see the fashion and the passion of conformity to this present world. Displaced by conformity to him who does captivate faith, love, and hope. Now that Christ, in the manifestation of his glory, should be focal in thought, in adoration, in love and affection, in love and affection. There's no prejudice to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. No prejudice. Because it is in the face that the glory of God the Father is resplendent. He is the fountain of the Father's glory. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory. And therefore he could say himself, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Again, it is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. That is his most characteristic work in the continuing economy of salvation. So that when Christ is focal, when he is honored, the other persons who can God raise are likewise honored. The more that believers take on the characters of his self-manifestation, that is glory to us in the only revelation which we possess, namely that of Scripture. We take on the characters of that likeness. Is the ultimate and primary pattern of the all sanctified Christ. We can see, therefore, that there is a perfect convergence. All the persons of the Godhead in that city by which believers reach finally the goal. Thank you. coming from all. Process of cultural transformation to the image of Christ, to the likeness of God the Father. It never takes place like my essence has visited on our part. It is true, as I just said, that supernatural factors are at work here. Supernatural factors that completely escape our diagnosis or our understanding. But it is only by concentrated application to that self-manifestation provided for us in the data of biblical revelation that we come into this encounter with the glory of the Lord. And it is only as all the energies of our being are enlisted in the exercises of adoration, of love, of obedience and fellowship, that we can come to the prize of which we call him God in Christ Jesus. Now that finishes that. The other topic that remains is the goal of sanctification. I have no time to deal with that. But I think you yourselves can readily infer that would be at least a leading feature from what we said already respecting that. Only there are new features that would have to be dealt with if we were going to deal with it specifically. So after all, I hope you have a very good vacation. I hope you will be preserved in the day's journey, and that the Lord will be with you in his abundant grace, whatever you may be.